Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 to 19, the proof of faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. I'm sure you will agree with me that as we've gone through this chapter, we have seen that faith is more than just believing in something. Real faith incorporates the very elements that we've been looking at in the examples that the writer of Hebrews has presented. We have seen that real faith is about worship, the walk, the work, the witness, and even sacrificial willingness to have faith that God will keep his promises regardless of the circumstances. Real faith is active. It has life. It can grow. To say that belief is the least that God expects is to put it mildly. For remember what James said in his epistle, chapter 2, even the devil believes about God. God calls the believer not just to believe but to obey, irrespective of the cost. One of the many lessons we've seen so far in this chapter and will continue to see, is that a demanding faith is in fact a rewarding faith. This explains the verse of Habakkuk 2 verse 4 which states that the just shall live by faith alone. This teaching was repeated by Paul in Romans 1 verse 17 and Galatians 3 verse 11. We even see it in Hebrews 10 verse 38 if you remember. Faith isn't a belief, it's a whole way of life for the believer. Those who are justified by God, those who are in right standing before God, live this life of faith. But people's strength of faith varies, doesn't it? Some are weak and some are strong. The Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, said in relation to faith, "Untested faith may be true faith, but it's sure to be small faith. And it's likely to remain little as long as it's without trials. Faith never prospers so well as when things are against her. Tempests are her trainer, and bolts of lightning are her luminaries." Verse 17 says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested." To understand the enormity of the test that Abraham was to undergo, we need to go to Genesis 22 verses 1 to 19. You know, the world and even some Christians read this account in Genesis 22 and argue that God is either evil, monstrous, or that it's just a story to demonstrate that God doesn't like human sacrificing. Those who say this are in fact taking things out of context and demonstrating that they know nothing about God, either his character or his abilities. They don't see that God is in control, not just of the situation, but all the circumstances surrounding it. You can read the whole account on your own time, but I'll just pick up a few verses which will give a flavour. So let's begin at verse 1. "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him." Now let's move down to verse 9. "Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' So he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son from me. Now let's move on down to verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiply I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." God commanded Abraham to take his only son, but wait, what about Ishmael? Yes, Abraham had two sons, but Isaac was the only son of promise. Hagar and Ishmael were actually gone from Abraham's camp at this stage. And in this Genesis account, verse 2, we find the first mention of love in the Bible. It's between father and son. Here we see that Abraham's promise was Abraham's treasure. We don't know exactly Abraham's age at this stage, but he was over 100. Some scholars say that he was 17 to 18 years after Isaac's birth, others say more. Imagine the gravity of what Abraham had to face. Abraham and Sarah had waited 25 years to see the fruition of God's promises, the special gift of their son, whom they named Isaac, which actually means laughter. Now God asked Abraham to take his beloved son and offer him up as a sacrifice. If you can, just for one moment, put yourself in Abraham's shoes, taking your only beloved son, taking him away from his mother, from home, to bring him to a place not known, to bind him and kill him and burn him. This is something you would not do lightly. Let us not underestimate the pain this must have caused Abraham. No test is painless, no matter how small. This was no ordinary test, this was monumental. This was not the servant that was asked to do the deed, but the father. Did God know what Abraham would do? Absolutely, there's nothing God doesn't know about. His obedience wasn't a surprise to God. But how about Abraham? Maybe Abraham needed to know about himself, about his faith, about his relationship with God. Do you need to know about these things, about yourself? The word test in the Greek is perazio. A test, as you know, is for the purpose of a certain quality, motive and behaviour. It should be a stepping stone, not a stumbling block. And this is the difference between a test and a temptation. One is to improve and the other is to destroy. That's what tests do. They challenge you and stretch you. You know, Abraham enrolled in the school of faith at the age of 75 years old, which is 10 years older than Enoch. Warren Wiersbe wrote, "We are never too old to face new challenges, fight new battles, and learn new truths. When we stop learning, we stop growing, and when we stop growing, we stop living." How true that is in the life as well as faith. The Bible teaches that when you're a follower of Christ and you are active in your faith, you are going to be tested. Is that a surprise to you? It shouldn't be. Jesus said, we look at the verse last week in Luke 9. Now let's look at what Jesus said in Matthew 16:24. "If anyone wishes to come after me," Jesus commands, "let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." We see it also in 1 Peter 4, verse 12 and 13, which says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you are partaker of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." The moment you decide to follow Jesus, the moment you choose to love God and be loyal to him, Satan shows up. You became a new target, and he never gets tired of the old ones either. With these warnings in the Bible, why do some consider it strange? Why do some panic when the heat of the trial increases? Some of us here in the middle of trials, and some of us are going to face them. And when you're going through the trial, it can be very painful. But let me encourage you, brother and sister. God knows you. He knows your heart and mind, just like He knew Abraham. God is into personalized, tailor-made trials for each of His children to fit your unique circumstances, your unique personality, so that you may grow in faith and in relationship with Him. Just look at the examples in the Bible. Take Job and Lot. Two totally different people, two totally different trials, and God had two different purposes for their lives. There are some who have suggested that you should take it as a compliment when you are going through trials, because God's tests are God's promotions. But in reality, how many of us here pray, "Thank you, Jesus, for this painful trial. You must really love me. You must really trust me. You must want me to grow." I don't think many of us do. But herein lies the lesson. Does our attitude need to change? Look at Abraham's. He didn't complain. He didn't panic. He didn't try to negotiate the terms of the situation. Abraham submitted to God's will, regardless of the cost. Warren Wiersbe once wrote that our faith is not easily tested until God asks us to bear what seems to be unbearable and expect what seems impossible. Joseph in prison, Moses and the Israelites at the Red Sea, David in the caves, and Jesus on the cross. You see, we need to implement the understanding that we live by the promises of God, not the explanations. We live by faith and not by sight. There's another person that we need to consider in this account, other than Abraham, and it's his son Isaac. Isaac, a young man, knew what was going on, and what was his reaction? Well, we don't read about it. But Abraham was an old man. Isaac could have run away or pushed him down the mountain, but he was obedient to his father. Imagine them walking up the mountain. I'm sure it was a solemn time. In verse 17 of Hebrews 11, it uses offered up twice in the Greek, while they are the same word, they have different tenses, which means they have different impacts. You see, when God told Abraham that he would have to offer up his son, in his mind, Isaac was already dead. He was set on the task. Then the second meaning is a more literal meaning. And we see that when they got up on that mountain, Abraham in the middle of offering up Isaac, but God intervened. Abraham was obedient to God to the very end because he trusted God would keep his word. Abraham had learned his lesson. How could Isaac be the promised son from which he would have many descendants if he were dead? Abraham believed in the resurrection. This is the first time we are introduced to this in Genesis, but remember last week when we looked at Job, who believed in the resurrection, and Job is actually the oldest book in the Bible. Yes, Abraham believed in the resurrection, and he believed that God would fulfill his promise somehow, because remember, God promised him that Isaac would have children. Maybe previously Sarah strengthened him by reminding him of what the Lord had told her. Is there anything too difficult for me? This conviction of Abraham is not mentioned in the Genesis account, not as clearly as here in Hebrews, but it is implied in his words to the servants who had accompanied him and Isaac. As he and Isaac left them to go to the place of sacrifice, he said to them, "I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." He was so certain this was not to be the end of Isaac or the promises associated with him. In fact, many Bible scholars say that Abraham knew that this was a prophetic act taking place. Hence, he knew that if Isaac died, he would come back. His responsibility was to obey God, and God's responsibility was to bring Isaac back so that he could have children, thereby keeping his word. I wonder, do we know what our responsibility is and what is God's? Do we try to go beyond the terms of them? Our responsibility is to trust God, put our faith in him, obey him, and not for God to trust us or obey us in whatever we ask. We are his servants, not the other way round. Indeed, Isaac himself was a constant witness to the power of God to give life, where before there was an equivalent of death. Because of the remarkable nature of his own birth, this was something Abraham would not likely forget. He obviously considered if Isaac's existence was possible by aged parents, then so too was resurrection. Remember, faith is more than talk. There has to be proof. This proof is in the fruit of our lives, which they ought to bear. For if there is no fruit in the life, it is a sign of no root in the heart. Let's turn to James 2, 21 to 24. Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. And the scriptures were fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. James is using Abraham to explain that he was not justified by works, his willingness to offer Isaac. In fact, James says very clearly, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness in verse 23. Abraham was saved by faith. It was his faith that was counted unto him for righteousness. The work of sacrificing Isaac, or rather his willingness to sacrifice him, was not the means of Abraham's justification, nor was it the moment of justification. It was the mark of his justification. It was proof of his faith. It was the proof, the evidence, the sign, the seal of the fact that he already believed God. That belief, that faith, was accounted and imputed unto him for righteousness. And as a sign that he really did believe God, he was prepared to offer his son Isaac. In Genesis 15, Abraham said that he believed God. In Genesis 22, he showed that he believed God. If Noah illustrates the duration of faith, Abraham exemplifies the depth of faith. What a tremendous and enormous faith for Abraham to bring Isaac to the top of Mount Moriah and prepare to offer him to God. Mount Moriah was a 3-day journey from where Abraham and Isaac were staying. As they went up this mountain range, they had all the makings for the offering, and Isaac, bright as he was, turned to Abraham and said to him, "We've got everything we need apart from the animal to sacrifice." Looked at Abraham's reply in verse 8. And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. Mount Moriah is actually a range that runs through Jerusalem. Many scholars have mapped out the typology of the mountain range where they believe that this offering took place, and there are two clear contenders. Some believe that it was on the threshing floor, which David later purchased as the temple was built. The other contender is that it took place higher, north of the city, on Golgotha, the same place where Jesus was crucified. We know that God intervened and Isaac was not offered. In verse 12 we read of this intervention. And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear and revere God, since you have not held back from me or begrudged giving me your son, your only son." William MacDonald wrote, "He had committed himself to the fact that Isaac must be slain. God credited him with this act. But as Grant puts it so poignantly, the Lord spared Abraham's heart a pang he would not spare his own. He provided a ram to take Isaac's place, and the only begotten son was returned to his father's heart and home." God was using the circumstances as a symbol of a greater sacrifice. We see this at the end of verse 19 when it says, "He received it in a figurative sense." This isn't an unusual statement when you consider Hosea 12 verse 10, which says, "I have also spoken by the prophets, and have multiplied visions. I have given symbols through the witnesses of the prophets." What is striking about this comment is that it explaining Abraham received Isaac back from the dead, figuratively speaking. So dramatic was the sequence of events that it was as though Isaac really had died and had been raised up to life again. It's not surprising from the earliest times this event had been seen by the church as parabolic or typical of the death and resurrection of Christ. This account shows us a father and son walking together, acting together, providing together, the son obedient to the father, the son must die. The father organizes things, but the son must bear the burden. Abraham cut the wood, Isaac carried it. God intervened so that his purpose would be fulfilled, but God did not spare his only begotten son. Romans 8 verse 32 tells us, "He who did not withhold or spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also with him freely give and graciously give us all things?" God did not withhold the bleating or brutalization of Jesus. Jesus had to bear the burden of the wooden cross, allowing his hands, his feet, and even his side to be pierced. God allowed his own son to die, but not just die. His own son died under the most horrific circumstances, and he died bearing our sin, not his own. Isaac didn't die, only in his father's heart and mind, but Jesus did die, and Jesus did rise again. Now he is seated in heaven at the right hand of the Father, the place of honour for the King. Not much is said about Isaac's reaction to the whole situation. In fact, in verse 19 of Genesis 22, it just says that Abraham returned to his two servants. We may take it that Isaac went back home with them, but it's not until chapter 24 that we see Isaac again. This chapter is about Isaac's marriage. Abraham sent his eldest servant to find a wife for Isaac. You just have to go back to chapter 15 to find out the name of his servant. But it's very interesting that it doesn't mention his name here. I believe that this is because God is spelling out to us in these chapters a bigger picture. If Abraham was a type of God the Father and Isaac was a type of Christ, then here the eldest servant was a type of the Holy Spirit. Every time the Holy Spirit is a type in Scripture, he is always referred to as the unnamed servant. For example, Ruth was introduced to Boaz by a non-named servant. Interesting, the name Eleazar means comforter, which is what Jesus called the Holy Spirit, the comforter. If Isaac is a typology of Christ and the offering symbolizing the death and resurrection as the only means of salvation and pleasing God, then surely we can see that Isaac's meeting his bride is a typology of Jesus coming for his bride. Did you know that there are six Gentile brides recorded in the Old Testament? Eve, Rebekah, Joseph's and Moses' wives, Rahab and Ruth. None of these ladies had their deaths recorded. The only Jewish way of getting married really is in three separate events. Firstly was the ketubah or the betrothal. This included the payment for the bride and then the bride was set apart. After the betrothal, the bridegroom would depart to his father's house to prepare rooms, additions. And during this time, which didn't have a time clause, the bride would prepare herself for his imminent return, because he could return at any time, which was the last part which there was a surprise gathering. The groom would turn up and the wedding would happen, the huppah, which would be a big feast, a big party. This sounds familiar to what Jesus talks about when he talks about his bride, the church. We see it through the New Testament, the covenant established, 1 Corinthians 11 verse 25. He paid a purchase price by his debt, 1 Corinthians 6 verse 19 to 20. Jesus sets the church apart, sets his bride apart from the world, Ephesians 5 verses 25 to 27. After the resurrection, Jesus ascended and promised in John 14, "I go to prepare a place for you. Where I go, you will be there also." So the bridegroom left for the Father's house to prepare a place for his bride. One day, we don't know when, but one day he will come to escort his bride back to his Father's house, as 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 to 17 tells us. We wait patiently and expectantly for the return of Jesus. This should be our focus. His word is our manna, and without it we go hungry and grow weak. Christ has made us exceedingly great and precious promises, many which are yet to be fulfilled, but we take them as a given fact on account of who made them. We don't have to doubt them because Jesus is not like man, who can have the best intentions in the world yet, is limited in power and ability, with little or no resources, and who, after all, is a fallen creature. But not so our Saviour, who is none other than God manifested in the flesh. Paul put it so well in 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. The disciples who watched Jesus ascend into heaven were challenged by the angels with the words of Acts chapter 1, verse 11. "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? This same Jesus who was caught up and lifted up from among you into heaven will return in just the same way in which you saw him go into heaven." What purpose do trials play in our lives? What purpose does suffering have? Because that is what many trials feel like, don't they? For Abraham, we see that his faith drew him closer to the heart and mind of God. That it was real, and that's what real faith does. When John Bunyan was in jail for preaching the gospel, he was deeply concerned about his family. He was particularly grieved about his little blind daughter, for whom he had a special love. He wrote, "I saw in this condition, I was a man who was pulling down his house upon the head of his wife and children. Yet I thought, I must do it. I must do it. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." Suffering is the opportunity to trust the Lord. Trials have a beginning and they do have an end, thankfully. 1 Peter 5 verses 10 and 11. "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." We also need to embrace the reoccurring teaching in the Bible, which is we can trust God, his promises, and that God knows what he's doing, no matter what our circumstances or trials look like. He has promised that he will never leave us nor forsake us. While we all may have different strands of faith, the one thing that makes us stronger, makes our faith in God stronger, is trials. Faith grows stronger under pressure like a diamond. Martin Luther put our sufferings, our trials, into perspective when he said, "Our sufferings is not worthy of the name of suffering. When I consider my crosses, tribulations and temptations, I shame myself almost to death, thinking what they are in comparison to the suffering of my blessed Saviour, Jesus Christ." What a thought. Can we live our lives with this as a backdrop when we go through the fiery trials? Biblical faith has amazing security because we believe God is trustworthy and he has proven himself time and time again. Now it's our time to prove our faith. Amen.